The following sermon was preached by Pastor Robert Martin on Sunday evening, October 21st, 1990, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please open your Bibles to the first chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. Our text this evening is found in verses 18 through 20. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of Jehovah hath spoken it. Let us once again ask for the Lord's blessing upon our consideration of His Word. Our Father, we do stand this night in your presence, in your house, before your word. And we have, O Lord, but one need. That is the presence of your Spirit. Father, without it, we will have gathered in vain, and I will have preached in vain, O Lord. And so we pray that you would grant to speaker and to congregation the blessed influences of the Spirit, that we might meet with you, O Lord, and that our souls might be profited, and that we might do thy will. Magnify, O Lord, we pray, your Son Jesus Christ in our midst, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen. The setting of this text is one in which there is a judicial proceeding in which Jehovah himself is both the plaintiff, that is, the one bringing the charge, and he is the judge. And he has summoned the entire universe to be the jury to hear his complaint against Israel. In chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Jehovah hath spoken. And the charge that he brings against them is that they have despised his parental kindness, they have despised his parental faithfulness, and they have revolted against him. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. And then he compares them to the dumb ox, proverbial for his thick-headedness. He compares them to the stubborn ass, proverbial for his stubbornness. He says the ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. O sinful nation! A people not marked by righteousness, but laden with iniquity. A seed not of their father Abraham, but a seed of evildoers. Children that deal corruptly, that have forsaken Jehovah, and despise the Holy One of Israel. He charges them with despising all of his kindness and his parental care. And then in verse 5 and following, he pleads with them concerning the folly of continued impenitence and continued rebellion. Why will ye be still stricken, that ye revolt more and more? The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. And then in very graphic imagery, from the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and fresh stripes. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with oil. He, in essence, tells them, I have chastened you so much that you are a mass of wounds and bruises from head to foot, and yet you have not repented of your rebellion. Why will you be stricken yet more? He goes on to tell them in verse 9, except Jehovah of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. And then after pleading with them concerning the folly of continued impenitence and rebellion, in verses 10 through 15, he draws attention to their religiousness. And he protests that their religion, that religion in which they had such confidence before him, he tells them that it is worse than useless. Rather, it is an abomination in his sight. Hear the word of Jehovah, ye rulers, not of Judah and Jerusalem. Hear the word of Jehovah, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. In spite of their being the physical seed of Abraham, in spite of their having the covenant with Abraham, in spite of their having the law of God given at Sinai, they are morally no different than the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he calls them the rulers of Sodom, the people of Gomorrah. And he says, what unto me is the multitude of your sacrifices? He goes on to say, they are an abomination unto me. And then in verse 16, he commands the Israelites to repent. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil and learn to do well. Seek justice, relieve the oppressed, and judge the fatherless, and plead for the widow. Here they stand before the judgment bar of God, guilty of the most heinous crimes, morally no different than the cities of the plain. And yet the Lord, in verse 18, says, come now and let us reason together. And in the verses that follow, there comes an undeserved offer of forgiveness. An offer which, however, has a simple condition. And an offer which, if refused, brings about the direst results. Now we're going to look at this text, verses 18 through 20, under the three following headings. First of all, the undeserved offer of forgiveness, verse 18. Secondly, the simple condition of forgiveness, verse 19. And then three, the certain result of continued impenitence and rebellion, verse 20. Well, first of all, the undeserved offer of forgiveness, verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, saith Jehovah. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now the Lord has convicted the Israelites at His bar of justice. Before a jury comprised of the entire assembled universe, He has proven the justness of His verdict against them. He has declared Israel to be as deserving of His wrath as Sodom and Gomorrah. But what is next? Is the next thing on God's agenda fire and brimstone? The wrath of God, and that unrelenting, was what was deserved. But what does God say next? Well, next He entreats them to come to His throne of grace and to come into the court of reason. He says, come now, let us reason together. And here God displays the principle upon which He will pardon their sins. God has not placed Himself in a position of intractability. There is hope. There is forgiveness to be had. There is a way to avert the wrath of God, the deserved wrath of God against their sin. And here He sets forth the principle. Here He reveals the method by which their debt, which they cannot pay, can be forgiven. They deserved complete and unrelenting judgment. And yet he offers them complete and full pardon. Here is an offer straight from the throne of grace. They are deserving of complete and unrelenting judgment, and that forever. And yet the Lord offers them, and he entreats them with the expectation that they will recognize the undeserved opportunity before them and be reconciled to God. Come now, he says to them. Come into the court of reason. Come away from the insensibility of the dumb ox and the stubborn ass. Come away from the thickness of head. Come away from your stubbornness and come to my throne of grace. Come into the court of reason and let me reason with you. There is a way to avert the wrath of God. And he lays a principle before them. Now, in his offer of forgiveness, the Lord employs a very common literary or oratorical device, technically known as parathesis, or a repeated simile. Now, a simile is just a figure of speech in which you use the word like or as. The kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of heaven is as this or that or the other. Well, that's a simile. You're using a comparison. Well, here we have two of these, a repeated simile, or what is technically known as a parathesis. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. There's the first simile. Or as white as snow, there's the first simile. Then there's another one. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now this is the way the Lord chooses to address them. He chooses to address them with imagery shaped in the form of simile. And the simile which he chooses is that of color, specifically that of dyed cloth. He speaks of cloth which has been dyed with scarlet and with crimson. Listen to the text again. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool, that is, as undyed wool, which has never had dye applied to it. Now, the imagery which is used, the colors which are used elsewhere in the Scripture. White is the color which symbolizes sins forgiven. And we see this, for example, in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. We find in that text that John records, "And one of the elders said unto him," speaking of those gathered before the throne, "These are these that are arrayed in the white robes. Who are they, and whence came they?" And John said to him, "My Lord, thou knowest." And he said to me, "These are they that came out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And there, under the imagery of washing their robes pure white in the blood of the Lamb, is the imagery of the forgiveness of sins. But then contrasting this also in the book of Revelation, the colors scarlet, or a bright, brilliant red, and crimson, a deep purplish red, these colors symbolize wickedness and sinfulness. Revelation 17, verses 3 through 5. John says, "I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple or crimson and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations, even the unclean things of her fornication, and upon her forehead a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of the harlots and of the abominations of the earth." Well, there the dress of the great harlot, dressed in crimson and scarlet, was symbolic of her great wickedness, that her cup was full of abominations, that she was the mother of the abominations of the earth. Now, it is these colors that the Lord uses to describe the contrast between sins not forgiven and sins forgiven. First of all, returning to our text in Isaiah, "Though your sins be as scarlet." Now, scarlet is a bright red dye, which is obtained from a small insect found on oak trees in the Middle East. And ordinarily, cotton was dipped twice in this particular dye. Thus, the word came to mean double-dyed, and literally, the term that is used, translated scarlet, comes from a Hebrew verb which means to repeat. And so this was a double-dyed cloth. Now, crimson was a deep red dye tinged with blue, a purplish red, which was obtained from a shellfish found near Tyre. It was called Tyrian dye, and it was used chiefly to dye wool. And, of course, you see this imagery in the text. Though they be as red as crimson, they shall be as wool. But now, what is the image? What is the significance of using this imagery? Well, these were colors which were deep and permanent. Nothing could remove them. You couldn't wash them out. You couldn't wear them out. You couldn't bleach them out. Exposure to the elements would not fade them. They were deep and permanent colors. And the image that the Lord uses is that of a soul which has been deeply and permanently stained by sin. Now, God does not debate whether their sins are as scarlet. He does not debate whether their sins are as crimson. He does not debate the impact and the influence of sin upon them. He does not debate that they are indeed double-dyed in their sins, deeply and permanently marked with their guilt. He simply declares that such is so. And he presents this point as a fact to be conceded. Look at the text again. Though your sins be as scarlet, they are to concede that. No debate. No argument. He does not say, if your sins are as scarlet. He says, though your sins be as scarlet. That was a fact to be conceded. Their sins were deep and double-dyed. Their sins were deep and permanent. And no ritual, no formalistic religion could remove the guilt of their sin. Yet though they were deeply stained by the guilt of their sin, though they were deserving of the wrath of God, deserving of the judgment of God, the Lord extends the possibility that their scarlet sins shall be white as snow. He extends the possibility that your crimson sins shall be as white as undyed wool. That is, he extends the possibility of complete forgiveness, of complete pardon, so complete that in God's eyes it will be as if they were never stained by the defilement of sin. It will be as if in His presence they are as white, as pure as the new fallen snow. They are as white and pure as undyed wool. Now, what a glorious and happy possibility. Here they are, guilty of being more stubborn than a stubborn donkey, of being more thick-headed than a dumb ox, of being more rebellious than the Sodomites and the inhabitants of Gomorrah, as guilty and as deserving of the wrath of God as they. And he says, it is possible I offer you a complete and full pardon so that you will be as if you had never sinned. What a happy possibility. What a glorious offer. What a gracious offer. Ah, but such forgiveness is not automatic. Such forgiveness is not automatic. There is a condition. A very simple condition, but a very real condition. And this brings us to verse 19. In verse 18, we have seen the undeserved offer of forgiveness. They are guilty, so guilty that their sins are compared to cloth which has been double dyed. And yet the Lord says, there I extend to you the offer of complete and full forgiveness. But now there's a simple condition for forgiveness, and this is our second point. If ye be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. And there's the simple condition. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Here is a very simple but a very real condition for receiving the forgiveness of sins. And the Hebrew construction here is a very simple one. It's a construction in which there is a simple offer linked to a real condition. A simple and sincere offer linked to a real condition. We find the same construction used in Genesis 18 and verse 26. Here in this passage, speaking of the judgment to come upon Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 18 and verse 26, Jehovah said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sake. Now that's a very sincere offer. He offers to spare Sodom. That was a sincere offer. It was not a sham offer. But yet there was a condition attached to it. A very simple but a very real condition. If I can find 50 men, if I can find 50 men, then I will spare the city. Well, it's the same kind of construction that we find in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 19. If you be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. Here's the sincere offer. You shall eat the good of the land. That will be the fruit of the forgiveness of your sins. That is continued covenant blessing. A very sincere offer. This is no sham offer in light of all of the judgments that are pronounced in the preceding verses. This is no sham offer. But it's a very real condition. If you be willing and obedient. Now he says, if you be willing. Now what kind of willing is this? Is this just a good intention in the heart? Does he say to them, I offer you forgiveness, I offer you continued covenant blessing? If you have a good intent in the heart, if you intend to obey me. No, that's not the imagery that is used in the original text. The term that the Lord uses speaks not just of an internal intention which never produces anything concrete, but it's a very specific word that he uses here. A word which speaks of a willingness which actually displays itself in a change of behavior. He is not saying, if you have good intentions, then I'll forgive you. He is saying, if you have a willingness in the heart which produces itself in real, concrete changes of behavior, then you will eat the good of the land. And as if to confirm this, he adds this second statement. If you be willing and obedient. There's the change of behavior in view. It is not just a change in attitude internally. It is not just a sorrow for their sins which produces no real fruit meet for repentance. But rather it is a change of heart which produces a real change of behavior, a change from disobedience to obedience to God and to His Word. They must leave off their rebelliousness. They must give off their disobedience. They must turn away from their flagrant sinfulness. They must be done with their refusing to do the will of God. If they are willing and obedient, then they shall eat the good of the land. And here under the image of eating the good fruits of Canaan, God promises that the truly repentant will enjoy all the blessings of covenant mercy and covenant privilege. Along with the forgiveness of their sins, they will be delivered from God's wrath, delivered from their enemies. They will enjoy communion with God and have peace and rest and prosperity of body and soul in their promised inheritance. That's what's extended to them. That's the sincere offer. Your sins will be as scarlet, or your sins as scarlet will be as snow. Your sins as crimson shall be as wool. I offer to you the full forgiveness of your sins. I offer to you the fullness of covenant blessing. You shall enjoy the good things of the land. You shall enjoy what it means to have God dwell in your midst. You shall enjoy what it means to have communion with God. You shall enjoy what it means to be in the land, your inheritance, at peace and at rest, enjoying prosperity of body and soul. If you be willing and obedient. A very sincere offer. But a very real condition. But now, just as there is a sure blessing and a sincere offer linked to repentance, there is also a sure judgment promised for continued impenitence. Just as there is a sure blessing promised for repentance, there is a sure judgment promised for continued impenitence and rebellion. And this brings us to our third point in verse 20. We have seen the undeserved offer for forgiveness. Your sins are as scarlet. But though they are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Your sins are as crimson, but they shall be as wool. There's a sincere undeserved offer of forgiveness. There's a simple condition: if you be willing and obedient. But now we come to verse 20 in the third point, and that is the certain result of continued impenitence and rebellion. But if you refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of Jehovah hath spoken it. An undeserved offer of forgiveness, a simple condition, but a certain result and a warning concerning continued impenitence and rebelling. If you refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. Now, when he speaks of them refusing here, he is not speaking of a rash or even a temporary refusal. The term that the Lord uses speaks of refusing with a resolved mind, unwilling to be prevailed upon. Here is a settled and stubborn disposition of heart, which bears fruit in continued rebellion, continued resisting God's authority, continued rebellion against His rule, continuing prideful, arrogant disobedience to God's law. Just as the fruit of a true willingness will be obedience, so the fruit of this stubborn disposition to refuse God's offer of grace will be continued rebellion. And the result of that is, he says, you will be devoured by the sword. Now, in a sense, to understand this text and to get a real sense of the option which the Lord puts before them, I want you to turn to Leviticus chapter 26. In Leviticus 26, we have one of those passages, one of a number of passages, in which the Lord, as it were, puts some very clear options before the Israelites. In verse 3 of Leviticus 26, the Lord says, if ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And he goes on right on through verse 13 to describe all of the great blessings that will come on the heels of their obedience and their faith. But now look at verse 14. Here's the contrast. Here's the other option. But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall reject my statutes, and if your soul abhor mine ordinances, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will appoint terror over you, even consumption and fever. Then he goes on to speak of all of the judgments that will come upon them for their rebellion and their disobedience. Now look on down at verse 23. After reiterating or after speaking of the judgments to come upon them, he then speaks of a second wave of judgments. He says, and if by these things you will not be reformed unto me, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto thee or unto you. And he goes on to speak of other judgments which will come. If the first wave of judgment doesn't get your attention, if that first wave of judgment does not break your stubborn heart, then another wave will come. And then look at verse 27. And if ye will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, if the first two waves of judgment that come do not bring you to repentance, then I will send a further wave. Then I will walk contrary unto you in wrath. I also will chastise you seven times for your sins, and you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall you eat. And I will destroy your high places, cast down your sun images, and cast your dead bodies upon the bodies of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities a waste, and will bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies that dwell therein shall be astonished at it. Even your enemies will be astonished at the judgments that have come upon you. And you will I scatter among the nations, and I will draw out the sword after you. And your land shall be a desolation, and your city shall be a waste. He even speaks of drawing the sword to follow them into captivity. Now, it's against this background, in which there has been repeated and repeated wave of judgment which has come upon Israel, that the Lord finally comes and says to them, if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. God's patience is at an end. He is done giving them space to repent. They have one final opportunity. He treats them, He speaks to them as Sodom and Gomorrah. And the only thing keeping the fire and brimstone back is this one final opportunity to repent and be reconciled to their God. And if they do not take advantage of this opportunity, the sword will devour them. And that's exactly what it did. Sad to say that Israel stubbornly went on like a dumb ox and a stubborn ass. God brought the Babylonians, and by the sword He consumed His people Israel. Just as sincere as the offer of mercy was, so it was sincere when He promised judgment if they refused and continued to rebel against Him. As faithful as God would have been to the promise to forgive them their sins, He was faithful to the promise to judge them to the uttermost. Now you see, it is clear in this text that the condition for the forgiveness of their sins, the condition for the blessing of God upon them, was repentance. I don't know how to avoid that. It's clear. He tells them, if you repent of your proud rebelliousness against God, if you repent of your refusal to obey the Word of God, if there is a change of heart which manifests itself in a real change of behavior, then I will forgive your sins. But if you stubbornly refuse, then you will perish as sinners under the wrath of God. And the Lord, as it were, repeats for them the blessings and the curses of the covenant. Here is the option that He has put before them. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, we find another of these texts which spoke of the options. And I don't want to take too much time here, but I want you to turn with me. The Lord had been warning them even from the time of the giving of the law. And here on the plains of Moab, Moses has brought before this generation the awful and ugly history of their parents, and reminded them how, out of their unbelief and their disobedience, their bodies to a man had fallen in the wilderness, all except Joshua and Caleb. And now he warns that second generation. Look at Deuteronomy 30:15. See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. Those are your options. Those are your only options. In that I command thee this day to love Jehovah thy God, to walk in His ways, to keep His commandments and statutes and ordinances, that thou mayest live, and that you may multiply, and that Jehovah thy God may bless thee in the land whither thou goest in to possess it. But if your heart turn away, and you will not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land whither thou passest over the Jordan to go in to possess it. And here He calls the heavens and the earth. Does this sound familiar to you? Remember Isaiah 1 and verse 3. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I have set before thee life and death, the blessing and the curse. Therefore choose life that thou mayest live. To love Jehovah thy God, to obey His voice, to cleave unto Him, for He is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which Jehovah sware unto thy fathers. What is the Lord doing here in verses 19 and 20 of Isaiah 1? If you be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword. He is putting before them the same principle which had been the regulating principle of their entire life. I put before you life and death, the blessings and the curses. And from the point of Mount Sinai, all of the rest of Israel's history is an exposition of the blessings and the curses of God's covenant promises. Wherever you find Israel, in all of her history, she's either under the blessing or under the curse of the Mosaic covenant. And here God warns them again. I place before you the blessing and the curse. Choose life and live. Now, what does this text have to do with us? Here is a very simple, plain text which you would think it would be impossible to pervert. There is an undeserved offer of forgiveness, a simple condition attached to it, and a clear and certain result attached to impenitence and continued rebellion. Have I been faithful with the text? Is this what it says? Well, in our day, brethren, there are those prepared to argue that you can have the forgiveness of sins and repent, if at all, later. That you can enjoy the blessings of God's covenant mercies and not repent of your sins. Now, in Reformed circles, for generations we have been denouncing this kind of error. And there's a sense in which in our own generation we have been isolated in our Reformed circles speaking to one another about these things. But there has been brewing a controversy over the last 20 years, which when it comes into full bloom will make the battle over the Bible look like a small, insignificant skirmish. And the issue is whether or not man is saved with any relationship to the doctrine of repentance. For 20 years, theologians and pastors and theological students have been battling over the Bible. And it had to be done. The battle against liberalism had to be waged. But there was a sense in which those who were battling from the side of evangelicalism could sit back in their ivory towers and could fire their volleys at the liberals and never have to worry about the volleys fired back the other way. Never have to look around them in their own pulpits. Never have to look around them in their own congregations and worry about the fruit of their own labors. There was a confidence that was involved that had nothing to do with the fact that their labors might come into question. They were calling into question the fruit of the liberals' labors, but now the fruit of our labors are beyond question. But underneath this was another current. And it was a current in which the gospel was crying to be heard. And now it's coming into full bloom, and the first volley has not come from Reformed circles. In fact, the first volley could never have come from Reformed circles. It's come from within the walls of Jericho itself. When John MacArthur wrote his little book, The Gospel According to Jesus, he aimed the gun and pulled the trigger. And brethren, I say to you, though I'm no prophet, that the controversy which will rage over the nature of salvation will make the battle over the Bible seem insignificant in comparison. Because the reason is, at this point, all of these evangelicals have got to ask the question, what's this got to do with the fruit of my labors? It was easy to be detached in the battle for the Bible. But you can't be detached now. I say to you, there's nothing more dangerous than a wounded fundamentalist. And that's what's going to happen in this battle. Already the presses are hot. But you see, the simple question is this. Is repentance of sin necessary to receiving forgiveness of sin? That's the issue. Cut everything else away and that's the issue. Is repentance from sin necessary to receiving forgiveness of sins. MacArthur was bold enough to make the statement, quote, that no evangelism that omits the message of repentance can properly be called the gospel. For sinners cannot come to Christ apart from a radical change of heart and mind and will. When he said that, coming from the camp he came from, he fired a shot heard round the world. And one of his detractors, already in print, hardly before the dust is settled on MacArthur's cover, has made this statement. He says, if a person is ready for faith, that person can take this step immediately. Thereafter or later, they can be taught what things they need to repent of if they are to walk with God, that is, if they are to have fellowship with God. If they're ready, they can take the step of faith now. And then later they can be taught about repentance, what things they have need to repent of. I continue quoting, though genuine repentance may precede salvation. It's his italics, not mine. He puts a big line under may. Though genuine repentance may precede salvation, it need not do so. And because it is not essential, that is, repentance is not essential to the saving transaction as such, it is in no sense a condition for that transaction. Closed quote. Now, I'm not going to tell you who said that. I'm not in the business of promoting bad books. But now listen to me. Would Isaiah have recognized the distinction that author made? Would Isaiah have known anything of a possibility that Israel could have believed God's promise of forgiveness and therefore received forgiveness of sins and repented later? Would Isaiah have had any sympathy with that? God has promised, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Could Israel have believed that promise of forgiveness of sins and therefore received the forgiveness of sins and repented later? Well, of course not. If you be willing and obedient, there is a condition associated with it. Would John the Baptist have recognized the distinction the writer makes? Look at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. John came, who baptized in the wilderness, and preached the baptism of repentance unto remission of sins. John did not come preaching a baptism of faith unto the remission of sins, or the forgiveness of sins, a baptism of repentance unto the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the country of Judea, and all they of Jerusalem, and they were baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their faith. No, they went confessing their sins. And if they didn't come confessing their sins, John didn't baptize them. Would the Lord Jesus have recognized the distinction this writer made, that you can receive forgiveness of sins through faith now and repent later? Look in this same chapter of Mark's Gospel, verse 14. Now, after John was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, believe in the gospel. Is that how Mark summarizes the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? No, he says, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe in the gospel. Look in Luke chapter 5, verse 32. When Jesus is challenged because he is sitting and eating with publicans and sinners, his answer is, I am not come to call the righteous but sinners to faith. Now that's what Jesus should have said, shouldn't he? No, I am not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Look at Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. There were some present at that very season who told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he, that is Jesus, answered and said unto them, Think ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they have suffered these things? I tell you, nay, but except you believe. No. Except you repent, you shall in like manner perish. And then in case they didn't get the point, he repeats it in verses 4 and 5, using another illustration. Look at Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 in verse 45 and following. Then opened he their mind that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins, or you could translate probably more accurately from another reading, and that repentance unto remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now here's the Great Commission. Here's the marching orders for evangelism. And what does Jesus tell them that they are to preach? Well, just preach that they can believe on me. They may or may not repent at that particular time. They can do that later. No. He said that they are to preach repentance and remission of sins unto all the nations. Now, did Jesus have any sympathy with this idea that you can, in essence, receive the promise of forgiveness and repent later? Not the Jesus of the Bible. Now, what about the 12? They were sent out to preach the gospel. Look at Mark chapter 6 and verse 12. I hope you don't weary of all these texts. I want to prove to you that the call to repentance is very much part of the New Testament gospel. One writer complains, well, I don't find the word repent in all of John's gospel. So what? Apparently John the Baptist knew about it, and Jesus did. And as we see in Mark 6:12, the 12 knew about it, and they went out and preached that men should believe? No, that they should repent. Look at Acts 2. Maybe the coming of the Holy Spirit clears all this up. Maybe that's the problem. We're just pre-Pentecost. Maybe we're not in the church age yet. Maybe that's the problem. Peter's done preaching on the day of Pentecost, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? Their conscience has convicted them that they are sinners, and indeed the murderers of Jesus Christ. And Peter says unto them, Well, you need to believe in Jesus. That's what you need. That wounding of conscience, that pang of conscience you're having, that pricking in the heart, now the solution for that, the cure for that, is you need to believe in Jesus. That sense of guilt and self-condemnation you feel, the solution for that is you need to believe in Jesus. No, he says, Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission or the forgiveness of your sins. It seems like they have to repent. Chapter 3 and verse 19. Here on another occasion, Peter says, Repent ye therefore and turn again. What? That you might have closer fellowship with God? Is that the issue? Well, not in the way that this man defines it. But repent ye therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. And what's the clear implication? The clear implication is if you don't repent and you don't turn again, your sins will not be blotted out. Chapter 8 and verse 22. Now here's a fellow they don't like. Old Simon, the believer. Simon, the carnal Christian, you see. Simon's no carnal Christian. Simon's an unbeliever who has a false, dead devil's faith. But yet in verse 13 it says, Simon himself believed. But then he goes on and tries to buy the ability to grant the Holy Spirit with his silver. And Peter speaks to him in very ungracious language in verse 20. He says, "Your silver perish with you." Now, do you think Peter had any delusions about Simon's state of soul? Now, Simon, your problem is you just don't understand the place of this type of thing in the work of the gospel. And you have to understand that you've just overstepped and misstepped at this point. But it's okay. We'll get it all sorted out. You've believed, so we're not going to call that into question. No, he says, "Your silver perish with you." Verse 21, "You have neither part nor lot in this word," literally, this matter in the Greek text, "this word." You've got no part in the gospel, Simon. "For your heart is not right before God." But now, Simon, what you need to do, you've already believed, but what you need to do is believe again. No, look at verse 22. "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray the Lord if perhaps the thought of thy heart shall be forgiven thee." What does he have to do to have the thought of his heart forgiven, have that sin forgiven? He has to repent of it. Well, let's don't leave the Apostle Paul out. Finally, 2 Corinthians 7:10. We've got to make sure that we don't leave room open for anyone to say, "Well, this is not the Pauline gospel." 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 10. "For though I made you sorry with my epistle, I do not regret it. Though I did regret, for I see that my epistle made you sorry, though but for a season. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you were made sorry unto repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly sort, that ye might suffer loss by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation." Do you mean, Paul, that men have to repent to be saved? Is that what you're saying? Well, that's exactly what he's saying. You say, "Now, Pastor Bob, you've taken us through this whole list of texts. This has been more like systematic theology class than anything else for about 10 minutes. Why?" Well, let me tell you, beware of any, quote, gospel that has no repentance in it. That is not the biblical gospel. I don't care who writes nice, fancy-looking books. I don't care how many doctor's degrees they've got behind their name. I don't care what seminaries they teach in. You cannot receive the offer of forgiveness now and repent later. And you beware of any gospel. I say to you, brethren, the presses are just heating up. And we are going to be inundated with attacks upon the biblical gospel. In the essence, or in the interest of, as it were, guarding the ungodly fruits of unbiblical ministries. We're going to be inundated by it. And you better be on your guard. If you read anything that says repentance is optional, tear the book up and throw it away. Any idea that one can change his mind about Christ and not change his mind about sin, that's ludicrous. Where is that in the Bible? That you can have a fundamental change of mind about Christ, about the Savior of sinners who bore sin upon the cross in His own body, and not change your mind about sin? That's not biblical. Any idea that you can have a faith which does not produce fruits worthy of repentance is ludicrous. That's not saving faith. That's dead devil's faith. Beware, brethren. That's not true faith. That's continuing unbelief. That's verse 20. If you refuse and rebel. Now, my dear unconverted friend, you've been very patient with us. And you may be thinking, "Well, what in the world does a word announced to Israel almost 3,000 years ago have to do with me?" It has everything to do with you. Because you see, my dear friend, you are a sinner. And you are a sinner whose sins are double-dyed. I know you don't like to hear this. You don't like to hear that you are in the bond of iniquity. You don't like to hear that you are polluted and stained by your sin. You don't like to hear that you are under the wrath of God, but it's true. And you're not wanting to hear it doesn't change it. And we plead with you. The Lord, even as He did to ancient Israel, He says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as snow. And though as crimson, they shall be as wool. You do not deserve such an offer of forgiveness. You do not deserve it. Even as we, you deserve the wrath of God, and that an unrelenting wrath forever. Yet the Lord in grace and mercy extends the offer of forgiveness. But it's not automatic. The Lord attaches a condition to it. If you be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. If you must stay in your sins, you will not have forgiveness. If you love your sins so much that you will not part with them, you cannot have the forgiveness of God. It's just that simple. Don't play head games on yourself. You cannot believe the promise of forgiveness and repent later. God won't deal with you on those terms. God's word to you is, unless you repent, ye shall likewise perish. And so we plead with you. We entreat you in the name of God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, be reconciled to God, but you must repent of your sins. We fear for you. We fear for you because your own heart tells you it's not necessary. Your own heart wants to lead you in a different way. You want an easy way. You want a way where you don't have to be done with your sins. I know what you want. It's what we all wanted before we heard the gospel. But you can't have it that way. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only hope for sinners. But you must repent of your sins. And you can call it what you want. If you want to call us preachers of, quote, lordship salvation, that's fine with us. But you cannot have the forgiveness of God for sin without humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. The gospel is repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll not preach any other. And you can't get to heaven on any other. But do you see what the text says, dear friend? Though your sins be as scarlet, that's a fact you must concede. God doesn't debate it with you, and I don't debate it with you. Your own conscience tells you it's true. But though your sins be as scarlet, the Lord puts before you the offer of full and complete forgiveness of sins. They shall be as white as snow. What a happy opportunity. Can you imagine a more gracious offer to sinners? I can't. And we plead with you. And we pray for you. Be done with your sins. And believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord says, though your sins be as scarlet, let us reason together, they shall be white as snow. If you be willing, and if that willingness is such that it produces fruits meet for repentance, ye shall eat the good of the land. May God be pleased, brethren, to own our consideration of this portion of His Word. Let us pray. Our Father, be merciful, we pray. Lord, you know how poor and how halting and how defective has been the proclamation of your word tonight. And yet, Lord, you are able to take even this and use it to the good of men's souls. We pray that you would do it. Lord, we pray that you would come and break through to hearts which are stubborn like mules and thick-headed like oxen, and bring them into the throne of grace and into the court of reason, and show them, O Lord, what fools they are to turn their backs on such an undeserved but sincere offer of forgiveness. Lord, we ask this mercy that Jesus Christ might receive the fruit of his suffering, and that you might receive the glory which is your due. In Jesus' name, amen.